branches. Why were they laying cloaks down? What were they celebrating? They're celebrating the arrival of their king. You know, today it's called Palm Sunday because during Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowds did what? Let's look at verse 13 of John chapter 12. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the text is very clear. These people were recognizing Jesus as the rightful King of Israel, as the Messiah. Matthew 21:8, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." We know from our perspective that this is the last time Jesus is going to be entering into Jerusalem to celebrate the major Jewish feast, don't we? We know that because we are looking back at the text. But, you know, at the time, we have to stop and just think about what was really happening there. You know, we see his followers. What were the disciples thinking? Whenever they thought of Jesus as the Messiah, what were they thinking? They still did not understand how this had to happen, did they? They were still thinking that Jesus was going to take over Israel and have a military coup, overthrow the Roman government, and restore Israel to its rightful place. That's what they thought. They thought he was there to overthrow Rome. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. They were tired of the taxation. They were tired of not being able to worship exactly how they wanted. They had a lot of freedom under Rome. They still had the temple. They still were able to serve. But we find out in the trial of Jesus, they didn't have the right to crucify him. They didn't have the right to stone blasphemers. But they did have a lot of freedom. But they still, the common Jewish people were looking for that Messiah to overthrow Rome. And I think it's an interesting question to look at. Were the Pharisees looking for the Messiah? I don't know. I think they could have possibly been looking for him. And then it begs the question, why couldn't they see him? Have you ever heard the term confirmation bias? Have you ever heard that? It's where you mentally are thinking it should be this way. And even though evidence is pointing in a different direction, you can't see it because you're certain this is the answer. And what I mean by that is the Pharisees thought that the Messiah would come like King David. He would come and he'd reign and he'd rule and restore Israel to its independence as a country, as a nation, right? Restore them to their former glory. Because remember, at the time of King Solomon, he was one of the richest men in the world. And there was glory and there was honor as a nation. So they were looking. Jesus didn't fit their mold. So as we turn to our text this morning, it's important to also recognize that Jerusalem, because it's a pilgrim feast, and what I mean that three times a year the Jewish people had to return to Jerusalem to worship. It had been filling up with Jews from all around the world would be coming there. That's where we see at Pentecost. That was another time where, you remember, there was the speaking in tongues, all these different languages. That's why they were speaking different languages, because the Jewish people would have been returning from all over the world. So this triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels. But today we're going to be looking at John. So I want to set the stage for this passage. We need to understand what's happening as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. How's his relationship with the Pharisees, you know? How's his relationship with believers? I mean, it's not hard for us to imagine in our culture has become so divided, right? There's so much tension and anger. And actually, as we look at our text this morning, if we look back at chapter 11, we get a real good sense of the tension that was forming. Either you thought Jesus was the Messiah, or you're on the other side where he's not, he's false. And let's just dig into the text here and just take a look at it before I get ahead of myself. So John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44, they read, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave where a large stone laid against it." This is Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to him, did I not tell you that if you believe in me, you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Let's pause there a minute and just really soak that in. I think too many times we know these stories of Jesus, we know these miracles, do we pause and just think of the reality of what just happened? He'd been dead 4 days. And if you know the backstory, Jesus knew he was sick, and he intentionally didn't go there. He said, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm doing this, why? That God may be glorified. And if you remember, you know, Lazarus' sister said, Jesus, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said, but what did he tell her? He said, believe in him. Believe in him, and you'll see the glory of God. So we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And there's a significance to 4 days, too. They believed that for the first couple days, the spirit still hovered around the body and that it could be revived. But 4 days, he was dead. There was no, the only explanation was a miracle. Everybody there would have understood the miracle they just saw. She said, he'll be stinking at this point. So there's no mistaking what they just witnessed. Everyone knew Lazarus was dead. And they just watched it. What's their reaction? What would your reaction have been? It's hard to fathom that there's any reaction besides worshiping God and recognizing Jesus as Messiah, but there was a different reaction. Let's look at the text. John 11, 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. That one makes sense, right? You just watched him raise a dead man. There's lots of witnesses who knew Lazarus was dead. This wasn't a trick. He was dead. And many of the Jews believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do if this man performs many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That blows my mind. What did they say? This guy's performing miracles. What are we going to do? Not, could this be the Messiah? They didn't pause to think of that. Why? Because it didn't fit their mold. They were looking for a soldier to come and overthrow. They weren't looking. Instead, what was Jesus doing? He was threatening their system, right? All of a sudden, people were going out into the desert and being baptized by John instead of going to the temple. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't respecting their authority. He's teaching with his own authority, right? I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Jewish rabbinical system, if you read through, a lot of times when they taught, they'd say, according to this rabbi, according to that rabbi. And that's whenever it said, Jesus teaches different. He teaches on his own authority. That's what they meant. He's not claiming other rabbis' material. He's speaking on as authority of his own. And it's just hard to imagine that they were not concerned about whether he was the Messiah or not. They weren't concerned about the fact that he's doing these miracles. He must be from God, right? He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's curing blindness and deafness. And yet their hearts were hardened and they were obsessed with, we're going to lose our place of power. We're going to lose our temple. We're going to lose our system. And we're going to lose our place in the market where we get to stand on the corner and blow a trumpet and make ourselves great. That was their concern. They weren't even concerned whether, was Jesus the Messiah? Continues in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also gather into him 1, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went on from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Do you see at this point the tension where it's escalating to? It's basically some people are looking for Jesus because they think he's the king. They sing Hosanna. They lay down robes. They're welcoming their king. And then this other faction wants to what? Just wants to kill him. Why? You heard Caiaphas say it's better one man die than we lose our whole nation. He wasn't talking about Jesus die for the sin of the world. He was talking we better kill him so all his followers just scatter and this thing goes away so we don't lose our religious system, so that the Romans don't come in, destroy our temple, and destroy our way of life. They were looking at themselves. They were looking at self-preservation. They were so blind, they couldn't even see the Messiah right in front of them because they ignored the text like Zechariah that we just read this morning. Did you hear as we read? Your king's going to come on a donkey. What did it say? It didn't say he was going to come and overthrow the nations. He said he's going to come and bring peace. He's going to bring peace. He's not going to bring war. So either you see Jesus, you see his miracles, and you glorify God, or you discredit them because they were jealous. Jesus might take their position, and people go after him, and they're going to lose their leadership, and they're going to lose their prominence, and they're going to lose all this value in the sight of men. You know, it was getting so bad. This is how bad their hearts were getting. This just kind of shocks me when I stop and you read this verse and you really think about what they're doing. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me at chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What did he do? What did Lazarus do that they were going to put him to death? What, we're going to kill you because you were raised from the dead? Because Jesus raised you from the dead, now you have to die. Because why? Because he was telling people that he was dead and he was raised from the dead. And more people were believing in Jesus. So it's like reaching this point where they're like, we have to put a stop to it. Because they were afraid. Because the other thing we have to recognize is, even when we see Pontius Pilate, we're going to look at that next week. Why was there a difficulty there? Pontius Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Why was he struggling not to just let him go? Do you know why? Because his job was to keep peace. Rome did not like trouble. They wanted their subjects to behave. They wanted them to obey. And if you didn't obey, they finally would just come in and just kill you. And that's what Caiaphas is talking about. If we keep causing trouble, if Jesus works up a bunch of people and we become a problem to Rome, they'll just kill us. They'll destroy our temple, which they actually did decades later. They destroyed the temple. So they're worried about preserving their system, and they're blind to the fact that they're going to go kill an innocent man. Lazarus did nothing besides get raised from the dead, and then he's telling people, would you tell people if you were raised from the dead? What if somebody you love got raised from the dead? Are you going to tell people? I'm going to tell people. That was his crime. He was telling people that Jesus raised him from the dead, so they wanted to get rid of him also. They wanted to quell this movement because they were afraid it was going to threaten their system. So as Jesus begins his entry into Jerusalem, I would say tensions are pretty high. And we look at verses 12 through 15. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. You know, this is a this was a messianic prophecy being fulfilled from the Old Testament. We read it this morning from Zechariah verse 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." You know, Jesus is sending a very clear message to all the Jewish people. He's publicly declaring he's the Messiah. Now, I want to examine this verse by looking at the donkey. Look at verse 19, or Luke 19:30. It says, Jesus said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." I was going to ask Roy and Grayson about donkeys. One thing I read said you have to tame a donkey just like you have to tame a horse. So in some ways, it's a miracle that this has never been ridden, and they go and get it, and Jesus rides it the whole way into Jerusalem. Because, you know, ask him what it's like to jump on a horse that's never been ridden, or a donkey. So that in of itself is a miracle. He's riding a donkey that's never been ridden, and he comes into into Jerusalem. Basically, he's declaring himself king. And we know this because look how people respond. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 13, we see where Jerusalem's welcoming in King Jehu. It says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king." So you see, they were calling Jesus Lord. They were calling him the King of Israel. It was very clear these people view Jesus as the Messiah, as the true King of Israel. So let's look at the reaction of the people to Jesus. It comes from Luke 19:37 through 40. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He replied, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, our text doesn't tell us why, but the Pharisees tell him to quit doing this. They're trying to stop it. I mean, there are only two things I can think of is either they were concerned for Jesus or they wanted to stop because they didn't believe in Jesus. And we already know from before they're planning to kill him. But at the end of the day, both were true, right? Jesus was going to die. He was drawing a huge crowd, and the tensions were so high that we know that he is going to die. But here's the thing. When we look at the triumphant entry, we learn something very important. God's ways are opposite of man's, right? I mean, we value money and power and glory. What's God say? Be humble, serve others. The world says to get as rich as you can for yourself. God says freely give to others, right? You know, some Jewish people wanted the Messiah to come as a warrior to free them from Rome. But we know that that's Revelation 19. We know Jesus is going to come as the king. But before he came as that ruling king, he had to come as a suffering servant like Joseph. He had to die and set us free from our sin, right? They wanted the conquering king, not the suffering servant. But Jesus gave them many clues that he came to set them free, not from Rome, right? What did he come to set us free from? From sin, from the power of sin, from the consequences, which is death and separation from God, right? Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge." That's the other thing we need to not lose sight of. God didn't come to judge. We shouldn't judge either. We shouldn't be here to condemn people. We should be pointing people to the love of Christ. People all around us need the love of Christ. Not that sin doesn't matter. Once you come to salvation, true salvation, the Holy Spirit will convict us, and we'll get into the repentance. Because God is love. But once you experience that love, we obey him, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." But Jesus came to set us free from our greatest enemy, death, sin and death and hell, separation from God, eternity. That is our greatest need. And I point this to the fact that if you look at the story of the paralytic, when Jesus brought him, you know, what did his friends think the greatest need was? He couldn't walk. And whenever he lowered him down, what did Jesus say to him? He looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knew his greater need. I don't think he was playing a game. I don't think he was being facetious. He looked at this man and he saw his greatest need. It was his sin. And whenever he forgave his sin, we know the Pharisees got very angry. Said, who's this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And he looked at him. I wish I could have been there. He looked at him and said, just to prove that I can forgive sins, he said, stand up and walk. And we know the story. He stood up and he walked. But Jesus knew that our greatest need is spiritual. It's spiritual. And it's sin. The power of sin. And the penalty of sin. That's what he came to set us free from. But the Pharisees were blind to it. Because he was threatening their system. He was threatening. They were afraid Rome was going to overthrow them. Rome was going to destroy their system and their temple and scatter the Jewish people or slaughter them. And it was all about self-preservation. They were not wondering in hope that Jesus could be the Messiah, were they? No, they were concerned that the people would believe Jesus. 11:48, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They never considered the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, they were concerned that he'd cause an uproar and Rome would take away their nation and they'd lose their prestige, their power, and their glory amongst men. Were they really concerned for the nation or were they concerned for themselves? Because if the nation goes away, so does their position of power and their prestige. At the end of the day, I think they were self-absorbed. How can you ignore what you saw? How can you ignore that Jesus raised a man from the dead to the point where you justify killing the guy that was raised? Let us not make that same mistake. You know, we can come to the Word of God with our own preconceived notions about who God is or what he should do, right? We can make the same mistake. We can come believing. Good example, God's love. He's going to love everybody. And in the end, love's going to win. And it doesn't matter what you really believe because God's going to save everyone because he's love. Is that true? No, it's not. We have to come to the Word of God. What's the Word of God say? The Word of God says that the wicked are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The Bible says that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, he's the only way, the truth, the life. There's no other way. That's not bigoted. That's not evil as us Christians to say that. Is that unloving to say that? People act like if you're a Christian and you say Jesus is the only way, you're being unloving, you're being unkind. Is that true? No, it's not. How's that true? Because we want to believe in this relativism where if you believe genuinely whatever you believe, and I shouldn't put my beliefs on you. Well, if we know it's true, that Jesus is the King, he is the Messiah, he is the only way, we have to seek his truth, we have to seek his kingdom, we have to tell people there's no other way, right? Let's ask the Lord to reveal to us his plan, his purpose. How does he want us to use us to point to him? Who does he want you to tell? Who does he want you to be a witness to? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the King that rode in on a donkey. He is the Messiah. You know, just like today, it's no different. You got to decide, who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he the King? Is he the Messiah? Or not? And pick your team. I mean, that's what happened. That's what we see in Jerusalem. That they had to make a decision. And they ignored all the truth. What did you ever see in Jesus? All you ever saw in Jesus was compassion, right? The only thing he didn't have any tolerance for was religious, hypocrites. The people who took comfort in their religion and their rules and what they could do And they thought, like you said, he came to the sinners. Why did he sit with tax collectors and sinners? Because he said, I came for those who need a doctor. The Pharisees needed it more than those people, but they just didn't see it, right? They didn't think they were sick. But may we recognize this morning at the triumphal entry that he was king. And may we not make the same mistake where we have preconceived notions. We have confirmation bias because we want Jesus to be a certain way. Or we want it to be that we can say a prayer, live life however we want. We don't have to obey Jesus. We don't have to listen to Jesus. There's all kind of false teaching. That's why it's so important we don't make that same mistake, that we seek the truth in the Word of God, that we seek him, that we find the true Jesus, not something that makes us feel good about how we're living and that is far from the truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that our hearts are just as wicked as the Pharisees. We know that we can be just as blind, that we can have these own connotations that I prayed a prayer one time, I'm good. It doesn't matter how I live my life. We can believe that we fall into a false dichotomy of, well, I believe in Jesus, and I think he's right. And if you believe in Muhammad or you believe in Buddha, that's okay. You can believe what you believe. It's not true. That's not what you said in your word. We need to trust your word, and we need to seek your face in your word, that we would know you, know the truth. We have great news. We've sinned, and we're lost, and we're dead. And whatever we're facing in this life, whatever difficult we face, we have a Savior, an advocate with the Father, who loves us, who has compassion for us, who we all seek love in this world. We all want to be loved. And we feel like we're unlovable. We have a God who loved us how much? That he gave his Son, that we're about to celebrate in communion. He gave us his body and his blood, that we can be united. We have a God that loves us so much. Don't miss that this morning. Don't walk out of here not understanding that the King of the universe came humble on a donkey, gave his life for us, and he loves us. He wants a personal relationship. It's not a burden. The Bible is not a burden with rules that are struggling to follow. It's a love letter. A God that loved us so much, he sent us his only Son. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if the ushers want to come up for communion, if you want to prepare our hearts for communion this morning, take some time. And just remember, it's the table of grace. It's not about are you qualified or are you pure enough? It's have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted the free gift of grace? It is a table, I think, where you should be repentant. The Corinthians church wasn't repentant. He said that they drank judgment on themselves. So at the Passover supper, you know, Jesus took the bread, the afikoman, after dinner, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And partake together. Generally, Father, we thank you so much for the body of Jesus Christ and the fact that he took our sin upon himself and gave up his body for us. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to partake of the cup, I just want to remind you that this is a celebration too, right? That this is our promise. What did Jesus tell us to do? Do it in remembrance of him. We're celebrating that he made a promise. He's coming back. As we eat and as we drink, we're excited that this is a promise. He's coming again, right? He's faithful and just to keep his promises. So after the bread, he likewise took the cup, said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me." We will partake of the blood of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You sent your Son, Jesus, for this hour where he took our sin upon the cross and he paid the price for each of us. He took that cup of redemption, and he drank the cup of wrath of his Father. Lord, Scripture says that you crushed him and it pleased you. Thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do this morning. I pray that we have excited hearts. That this was a promise. We embrace that promise this morning. You're coming again, and that you're going to set us free forever. As we look forward to that coming, may we worship and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand with me our closing hymn. We have "Come Thou Fount."